When was the last time someone's love astonished you? Now, I don't mean that it surprised you a little bit, but I mean that overwhelming, deep down amazement at love. Last week we looked at God's transcending love as we began our series in Hosea, a love for Israel that was illustrated in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Now, the adjective transcending means to go beyond, to excel. And when it's used to describe something, it means that that thing is extraordinary or superior. And the love that God has poured out on you and me in Jesus Christ is indeed just that, extraordinary and superior. Like Hosea, God married us when we were unclean. He knew that we would not be faithful. He knew that we'd forsake him. Like Israel, we had not only broken the law of God, but we broke his heart. Yet still God loved us, and the scripture tells us that he has purchased our pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is indeed astonishing love. Now in chapter 11, Hosea writes of the love of God in reference to Israel's past, present, and future. But in each case, there are surprises because the love of God doesn't operate the way that we might think that it should. It's because, as our text will tell us, God is God and not man, that he acts differently. And it's because he is God that he surprises us and, yes, astonishes us with his love. Before we turn to our text, let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. For we come before you in his name and his name alone. It is only because of what he has done that we can speak with you and know for sure that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. So as we approach your word now, refresh us by your Spirit and teach us, for we would not approach with human understanding and knowledge without the presence of your Spirit to guide us, for we would certainly go in the wrong direction. So Father, teach us, move us, and make us the people you want us to be. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, you didn't miss all the chapters in between chapter 1 and 11. I skipped all the way there this morning because in the center of the book, God rehearses for Israel all of their sins, and in doing so reminds them again of the justice of his judgment that is going to fall on them. Chapter 11, in essence, sums that all up and speaks to us once again of what God had done in the past. It was a delightful past for Israel. And again, it's not the first time that God has looked back on those early blissful days of his relationship with Israel. The story of Hosea and Gomer's marriage that we looked at last week suggested that there was a time of joy and good relation. But in spite of those early indications that there might be happiness, we're not quite prepared for the intensity and the passion that are here in these verses. I think it's impossible to read them without being moved. God compares himself to a father who has called and trained his son, but the son has turned out to be unresponsive and ungrateful and rebellious, and now the son is about to face judgment. Now, if this passage is moving to us, it was even more stirring to Hosea and to those who heard his words back in his day. See, the idea of God as a father is not in the Old Testament very much. It wasn't common in Hosea's day at all to speak in this way of God. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, no individual Jew would have ever thought to refer to God as his personal father. It was an idea that Jesus introduced, and apparently he referred to God as my father so often that his disciples were deeply impressed. Toward the end of his ministry, he authorized them to do the same thing. He says in John 20, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my father and your father, to my God and your God." And let's not forget that we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we begin by saying together, "Our Father." We personalize the fatherhood of God as a result of what Jesus has taught us in the New Testament. But in the Old, when God is referred to as Father, which is very infrequently, he is spoken of as being the Father of Israel as a whole and never as Father individually and personally. That's what makes this text so remarkable, because although it refers to Israel as a whole, the portrayal that Hosea gives us of God as a father who cares for and calls his son is so tender that it's hard to imagine that anyone in Hosea's day or ours who could not feel that they are the personal object of God's divine compassion as they read these verses. Hosea speaks of God's call as one of the two points that is in these first verses that contributes to the intensity of Hosea's portrait. God's call or his election. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, there are two references here. The first is historical. All of Israel knew that God had, in the distant past, delivered their ancestors out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And it does refer to a historical event, but there is a literary allusion here as well to some verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read them, because they speak to us and explain to us why God chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Lest you get a big head, Israel, let me remind you, did you have some claim on God? Was he required somehow because of who you were or what you did to call you out of slavery?" And the answer is a resounding no. That's what these verses teach. Israel was not more numerous and therefore more useful to God. She was not more moral or devoted. In fact, there was nothing in Israel in any way that made her superior or more desirable to God than the other nations. The explanation of God's electing love is to be found in the love itself and in no other place. God loved them because he loved them, and that's all there was to it. We find that difficult because most of the time as human beings, we love people because of what we can get out of it. They love us back. Or they offer us something that we would not get otherwise. And our love, if we examine it carefully, is usually very selfish and desires most of all for there to be reciprocity, for there to be something for me in this relationship. And yet, Hosea says, God loved you when you were the most unlovely of all peoples. That's the point that he wants us to see in verse 1. God begins to speak of this father love that he has for Israel, and he reminds them that they were his not by birth, but by adoption, based on election. He loved them and he called them. And therefore, they ought to love him too. "I didn't have to love you," God says, in essence. "I loved you because I loved you." God's call is followed as well by his reminder that he has cared for them. He didn't just adopt them. He took care of them in their days of spiritual infancy as a father cares for his son. Look what it says. He taught them to walk when they could only crawl. He healed them when they became sick. He bent down to feed them when they were unable to feed themselves. And anyone who has lived in a house with a baby has this picture of the in their mind of the parent bending over, stooping down, taking the hands of the infant in theirs and holding the arms extended so that the child can begin to walk, to wave those feet that seem at first so uncoordinated and so weak, letting a little more pressure down on them until eventually the child runs off and you have to run after him then. But there's the picture. God says, I taught you how to walk. When you had a fever, I cared for you. When you were ill, I gave you medicine. When you were hungry and unable to coordinate the spoon to your own mouth, I fed you. These are the things that I have done for you as a doting parent. I have cared for you. And without that care, you would surely have died. Yet in spite of all of this devoted care, Israel turned away from God. Like the prodigal son, she grew older and left and went away to a far country. Like Hosea's wife, Gomer, she became a prostitute. And God says, sadly, the more I called, the further they went from me, in verse 2. But you see, this isn't just the story of Israel, and it's not just the story of Hosea and Gomer. It's the story of all of us, the whole human race, and us in particular. There's not one of us who hasn't run away from God in spite of his common grace to us, his abundant provision for our lives. Even Christians who've been adopted into God's family know that at times they have turned away from him. What explains this kind of behavior? How do we explain Israel's rejection of God? We think back and we say, well, if I'd been there to cross the Red Sea, if I had gathered manna every morning, if God had brought water out of a rock, I would have been the most faithful Israelite in the world. But the truth of the matter is, we have seen even far greater things. We know what God's done in the past, but we also know what he did in Jesus Christ, and we also know that his Spirit dwells in us, empowering us to obedience, and yet we turn and we run away. We find the world appealing. We find sin's call to us so much more attractive. And lest we wag our finger at Israel and say, how could you? Let's remember to look in the mirror and see that we too are just as guilty. God's care did not guarantee that they would stay with him. Sin separates us from God's presence. What a delightful past, though, to look back. And Israel delighted in their past. As they celebrated the feasts, they were reminded of all God's blessings. They loved, I'm sure, to tell the stories of the patriarchs and of being brought out of Egypt. And I'm sure that they loved to talk about the Red Sea and the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. Yet even as they told those stories, as they reflected on the past, God says, there is a disastrous prospect that faces you right now in the present. And so Hosea begins to speak to them about the fact that because they've turned from God, God's going to bring judgment. In place of all the bliss of the infant years, there is now going to be a disastrous judgment of God. Notice that it's not merely the sin of Israel that is the problem, but rather it's the grim fact that they won't repent of their sin. It's not just the fact that they are sinners, it's that they delight in their sin and their rebellion, and they refuse the prophets. Hosea wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last, to come and proclaim God's judgment upon sin. And many of the prophets were killed. Most of them were ignored. And Hosea was no different. My people, God says, verse 7, are determined to turn away from me. You know, this wasn't a mistake on their part. This wasn't just an oversight. This was active rebellion. Look to it, how God describes Israel's guilt further in verses we didn't read, the 12th verse of this 11th chapter, and then the first verse of the 12th. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The wind in Scripture refers usually to that which is empty or elusive. And in this case, it's to the vanity of Israel. They were not foolish. They could look out and see what was happening in the world around them, and they knew that Assyria was quickly becoming a major world power. And they knew that they were in no way prepared or able to fight against her, and they watched as other nations fell before the crushing armies of Assyria, and they knew that Assyria would eventually get around to them. So they sent envoys and they sent diplomats and they said, let us make a treaty with one another. Let us enter into a pact, a non-aggression pact, and let us be friends. Let us work together for peace in our time. But at the same time, they were sending diplomats south as well to Egypt, and they were taking with them some of the produce of the land. Olive oil is what Hosea refers to here. But they were, in essence, buying the favor of Egypt with agricultural products in hopes that if Assyria did invade, that Egypt would back them up and help them. And they were looking in every direction for help except the right one. God's words are firm, though. It doesn't matter how many treaties you enter into, and it doesn't matter how many tons of agricultural products you send south to Egypt. Judgment's coming. And it's going to come in the form of a destructive invasion. And all of the people are going to be carried off to Assyria, and the ones that are left, they're going to flee to Egypt. How ironic that they have to flee back to the land of bondage to find safety. How ironic that they sought protection and help from their very ones who had kept them in chains. And God says, there is a disastrous prospect facing you, and it is sure and certain. But that's not the end. The story could end here, because we know that a few years later, Israel is taken into captivity, and the people do flee to Egypt, the ones that are left over. But at this point, God steps forward and discloses another conflict, a conflict that is raging within his own heart. And it shows us that the day is going to come when he's going to reclaim his people and they're going to worship him. Now, up to this point, God's been comparing himself to a man, a human father. And he has spoken of his love and of the ingratitude and the irony of having Israel go her own way rather than remain with him. And it's a striking image. It appeals to us because we can relate to it. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking that, after all, it is only an image. God isn't really like this. Yes, he loves us, but I'm not sure that the emotions that we attribute to a human father in this circumstance can be attributed to God. Why not? Because that's exactly what God says in verses 8 and 9. Not only does he say that this is how he feels, but God tells us some other things that will probably make you uncomfortable. He says that he is inwardly divided, that he is uncertain, that he is vacillating. And all of a sudden, we begin to be very uncomfortable in the presence of a God who just doesn't seem to be able to make up his mind. Can this be God saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And if you've ever been a father with a child who is causing you grief and pain, you know exactly what God is saying here. If you've ever been a mother who has wept over the activities of a child, you know how God is feeling here at this point. And you know what it feels like to be torn between requiring what is right and loving your child. Hosea wants us to feel those things even as God feels them. Because Israel has come to the very brink of judgment. The middle chapters, 4 through 10, talk about Israel's total destruction. And here the cities of Admah and Zeboim, they were sister cities to Sodom and Gomorrah back in the Old Testament account of Lot and Abraham. And you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the same thing happened to those two cities, Admah and Zeboim as well. They were destroyed. In fact, those names became synonymous with saying there will be swift judgment, fire and brimstone from heaven above. But on the brink of this judgment, it's almost as if the clouds begin to appear and the brimstone begins to fall, and God says, how can I do this? You see, the wrath his wrath against sin and his love for his people are at battle within him. And there is this great dilemma, the dilemma of Scripture from beginning to end. How can a holy and righteous God accept sinful men and women? Well, then the answer comes to us. God says, I will not carry out my fierce anger nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. And you can almost hear the huge sigh of relief because there is a reprieve from the Almighty. God will not destroy us. But the second half of this verse explains the first. God is saying that he will not destroy Israel completely. Although judgment will come and there will be punishment that falls upon Israel, this will not be the end. Rather, it's going to be followed by a regathering. God will once more bring back his people from Egypt and from Assyria and gather them in the land. The reason that God gives for this final resolution of his internal conflict is that he is God and not man. Now, that doesn't quite seem correct to us, does it? On the surface, it seems the opposite of what we'd expect. When God says, I am God and not man, what we naturally expect is that he's going to put away these human emotions, as we would think of them, and that he's going to do the right thing. After all, doesn't the Scripture tell us, will not the God of all the earth do right? And the right thing is for a just and holy God to punish sin and to bring judgment on Israel and on us for our sinfulness. The answer is clear. Sin has to be punished. But you see, that's not all there is to the person and nature of God. And for that, we ought to be eternally thankful. True, God is a God of justice, but he's also a God who acts in love to spare his people. We think back to the opening verse of this chapter where he speaks of his sovereignty in choosing Israel in the first place. And he's appealing to that same characteristic, the divine characteristic now. They did not choose him. He chose them. And so set is God's choice that he will not allow them to be utterly destroyed. But instead, God will speak to call them back from the lands in which they'd been driven. Here's the divine provision. God says, I am torn between my holiness and justice and my righteous wrath toward sin and my great love and my compassion and my promises made to Israel. God deals with that dilemma and reconciles those two things at great cost. The cost is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Hosea probably didn't know much about how God would eventually solve this difficulty of refusing to condemn sinners and yet at the same time remain the Holy One. Hosea knew the problem. He must have wondered how God, on the one hand, could say, I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. And then, on the other hand, immediately say, but I will not come in wrath. Hosea knew that there was no lowering of God's standards. God could not suddenly change the rules to accommodate Israel's sin. And he also knew that there was a love that saves. In fact, Hosea's name actually means he saved. How can these things exist together? Well, they can only exist together because with God all things are possible. And yet Hosea must have wondered how love could triumph in this circumstance. Well, today you and I have the answer because Jesus paid the price for our transgressions with the result that God can be, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, God has opened the way by which sinners can be made new and conformed again to his image. You see, here's the gospel gleaming out of the darkness of the book of Hosea. It shines with the full radiance of Jesus Christ, a holy, righteous God and a loving God. How can those two things be put together? Only in Christ can they come and meet. That gospel is present in its fullness today. You see, God is no less a God of justice. God's wrath burns no less fiercely against your sin and mine than it did against the sin of Israel. But God has shown us how that wrath can be quenched, that it can be quenched in Jesus Christ. And he's commanded all those who are sinners to turn to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. If Hosea were here this morning, his call to you would be the same as mine. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you turn to him? Will you confess your sins? Will you acknowledge him as Savior and Lord? Will you embrace him? You see, there's nothing in you that can commend you to God. There's no words or works, not even your repentance or faith makes an impression upon God's holiness. Again, God's choice is totally apart from human merit. Salvation has to be received as a free gift. And it's Christ alone, crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, that is the source of that salvation. If you've never come to him, then you need to come this morning and ask him to be your Savior and take away your sin. But if you've drifted from him, then you need as well to come back, to repent and return trembling, knowing that he'll receive you. Verses 10 and 11, Hosea tells us that Israel will go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling, and I will return them to their homes. Lions justly terrify us, and in Hosea's day, there were lions in the land of Israel. To be out in the wilderness and to hear the roar of a lion was certainly an indication that you were in danger, if not in near-death experience. Lions terrify us. But in his Narnia tales, C.S. Lewis speaks of a lion named Aslan who ought not to have the same reaction. Let me read you a little portion from there. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know him? He's the king." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Not only is God's amazing love for us in Jesus Christ, but it's that amazing love that makes him safe. See, it's only the goodness of God that turns away God's wrath toward our sin. It's only God's grace that reconciles his holiness and wrath and his love and compassion in Jesus Christ. It's only God's grace that can welcome us trembling all the way home and receive us with joy and delight. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for revealing yourself to us in such a poignant and passionate way, showing us your love in terms that we understand and can appreciate, solving the great dilemma by sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and how we rejoice together that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and we have an eternal hope in heaven with you. We thank you for these things in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.